Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those if you want to call in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host on something and want to talk about the difference of opinion, feel free to do that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, there are lines open. Sometimes that's not the case, but we have some lines open now if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Hunter. And I think Hunter's probably from Alabama. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Good. How are you today?
Good.
My question for you today is, how do you feel about people listening to contemporary Christian music when their teachers have very unorthodox theology and teaching somewhat false teachings, but their music still has some good values in worship music to it?
Oh, so, okay. So, wait. I thought you said secular music.
No. Christian
okay.
music.
Okay. So, in other words, you're talking, for example, about music that may come out of Bethel or out of Hillsong or something, and it's good music, but some of the teaching from those movements is not entirely trustworthy. So that's what you're asking?
Yes, sir.
Well, the truth is that most of the songs I know, whether worship songs or hymns, I don't necessarily know all the theology that is held even by the writers, to say nothing of the people that they sit under. In other words, there's quite a few hymns, a lot of hymns, thousands actually, written by Charles Wesley. Now, I like Charles Wesley, and I like his theology for the most part. There'd be some things I wouldn't agree with the Wesleys about, but they wouldn't be major things. But certainly, if I don't encounter things in the hymns themselves that I disagree with, then I have no problem singing the hymns. To my mind, a true worship song that's really written, for the glory of God, is written for the body of Christ. And I think it's not unwise to recognize them as gifts from God to the church, no matter who they come through. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Bible says in James chapter 1. So I see certain gifts, certain songs as gifts to the church. Now, they may come through persons whom I have disagreements with, or even people who are no longer even walking with God. I've known some cases like that. Good songs written by people who aren't walking with God anymore, but the songs are still good. So I judge a song on the basis of its content and its value, intrinsic value, rather than on where it came from, who the writer was, or who the writer of the song listens to, or whatever.
Well, the reason that I ask is because I have seen multiple people, preachers who are men that I respect, are saying that we shouldn't listen to these we shouldn't support their music anymore because they're pushing bad theology. And
well, the idea,
you know, I agree with you. I tend to agree more with what you're saying than what they are saying.
The idea, I guess, of supporting their music probably is connected with the fact that these people write their music, they get copyrighted, and then if a church uses it, they have to pay a royalty to the writer, and therefore they're sort of endorsing with their money, or supporting with their money, a ministry they don't exactly agree with. Well, I guess that's up to every man's conscience. I personally don't pay anyone to sing their songs, but then I'm not a church. I can worship God with songs that I don't even know who wrote them in most cases. But if a church says, listen, we don't want to put any money into such and such a ministry because it teaches objectionable doctrines. And if we sing these songs, we're going to be legally obligated to send some money to them. And therefore, we won't sing those songs. Well, you know, I will say this. I think they could get away with singing those songs if they don't print them. Anyone can sing any song they want to, you know, if they want to. But when you print it on a slide, then that's printing something that's copyrighted in most cases. Or if there's sheet music that the musicians are using, that's written. There are rights to it. But if somebody just writes a song, let's say the Beatles write a song, while I'm driving down the street, if I wanted to, I could sing it and I wouldn't have to pay them any money for it. So in other words, the problem in this case is in the whole industry aspect of worship. And I don't really think worship should be an industry. I don't think it should have anything to do with money. I don't believe that people who write Christian music should charge other people to use it. You know, it's like if your song is capable of elevating people's hearts to God and drawing them into the presence of God in worship, then shouldn't you want to do that, whether you get paid for it or not? You know,
here's the thing where I'm going to push back just a little bit of what you just said. The reason that they have to copyright it a lot of the times is because there has been a case a few months ago where this secular artist took the instrumentals from a Christian artist and used it as her own, and she ended up getting sued, and the Christian artist won the case. And so it might not be just about money in some cases. Sometimes they have to do that to protect.
Well, that's about money. That's about money. The worst thing would be is if someone stole your song and they copyrighted it and forbade you to use it and sued you when you use it. That'd be an issue. I could see an issue too. But, you know, if, I don't know, I have a different view of the ministry than the commercial, industry does about that. As far as I'm concerned, whatever I have to offer is free. I assume God gave it to me. I'm not talking about music in this case because I don't really write much music. I've written a few songs, but I'm not really a songwriter and I don't record music, but I record what I say, you know, my teaching. If somebody took what I said and repeated it without sending me a royalty for it, that'd be fine with me. You know, as far as I'm concerned, the information belongs to God. Now, even if a non-Christian took it and repeated it, I'd say, hey, take it all, use it all, please, you know, because I consider it to be something that's for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Now, if I saw my ministry as something that was like my financial support, like it was my job, then that would be different, because somebody who takes the things I say and says them without giving me credit and pay me a royalty, I'm losing out on money. But I've never thought about ministry in those terms. I'm not even sure. I can't even imagine thinking about ministry in those terms, but some do. Now, I will say this, that if there's an issue, there could be an issue, and I think there have been issues, where one person wrote a song and they didn't copyright it. Someone else stole the song and copyrighted it in their own name and then forbade anyone else to use it without paying them royalties, including the real writer. That would be something that could be avoided by copyrighting the song yourself and then letting people use it for free. You know, I mean, that's the copyright simply means that you have the right now to say that what is done with it. And you can say, and I'm using that right to say anyone can sing this who wants to for free.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you answering my question, and thank you for your ministry.
Okay. Good to talk to you again. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Clint from Oahu, Hawaii. Clint, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Wow, amazing it got through. Here I am in beautiful Hawaii by the beach at a park, and yet I deal with guilt so much that I'm ready to end my life. I don't know what to do.
Can you tell me why you're dealing with guilt so much?
Well, my girlfriend had taken her life many, many years ago, and it's come back to me so much that I feel I'm totally responsible.
Okay, so do you regard yourself to be a Christian, or
I regard myself to be a Christian.
Okay. So what does being a Christian, what impact does being a Christian have on guilt?
Well, it tells me to forgive me of my sins of my past and to move forward.
Right. Here's the thing. The devil would like to make you feel guilty of things you haven't even done, just because the devil gets an advantage if you feel guilty. For example, let's say you aren't in the least responsible for your former girlfriend's death, but you feel you are, and it drives you to your own suicide. Well, here, without even you having done anything really wrong, the devil has gotten the advantage over you. He's allowed you to feel condemned. He's allowed that condemnation to take control of you and ruin your life. Now, that is often the case, that people get guilty feelings for things they're not really guilty of because they really didn't do anything wrong. They're just made to feel guilty. But, of course, a great number of the things we feel guilty about are things we really did do wrong. But the Bible says that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so, I mean, if you know Jesus, now you said you consider yourself a Christian. Again, that doesn't tell me very much about you because I don't know you. And there's a lot of people who would label themselves as Christians, but wouldn't have the same opinion as I have of what it means to be a Christian. Are you a person who has at some point in your life surrendered to Jesus Christ as your King and Lord?
Yes, I have.
All right. And have you, is it your desire most days? I mean, do you find yourself thinking most of the time that I want to be a follower of Christ, or is that just an occasional thing that once in a while comes to mind?
No, it's there constantly. I just feel the satanic attacks on me are driving me down.
Yeah, it sounds like you really are a Christian then, and that you are really, as you said, being attacked by Satan. And the one of the major concerns that Satan has is to condemn. And to condemn means that he condemns your own heart to you, because he can't condemn you before God. It says in Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? That is to say, God won't listen to any condemnation of his own children. But that doesn't mean the devil doesn't come and accuse us to our own souls and our own consciences and cause us to be feeling condemned. Because actually feeling condemned is all the devil cares about. He doesn't care if you're really condemned. He cares that you feel condemned, because feeling condemned makes you like you are right now. Makes you suicidal, or makes you feel hopeless, or makes you feel you can't really talk to God because, you know, why would he want to talk to you? You're so bad. It basically alienates you from God and renders you fruitless. And so the devil's just as happy if you feel condemned over something you never did and that you're not really guilty of, or if you feel condemned because you actually did do something and you really are guilty. You know, it says in verse 20 of 1 John 3, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Then it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So he describes two possibilities. One is our heart does condemn us. Sounds like that's where you're at. The other is if your heart does not condemn you. Now, he said, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and our prayers are answered and so forth. That's definitely something the devil does not want to happen. He doesn't want you to have confidence toward God. So for your heart to condemn you is to the devil's advantage. And as I said, he will exploit that if he can, even if you've never done anything wrong. But if your heart does condemn you, and that seems to be the case, it says God knows greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart and knows all things. That he's not fooled by the devil's condemnation. You are. And the condemnation of the devil doesn't necessarily reflect God's posture toward you, but just your own, toward your own heart. And so this is where you need to really, seize what you know to be true and hold on to it as a Christian, that Jesus, in dying for your sins, has atoned for them all. Now, I don't know what it is about your girlfriend's suicide that makes you feel like you caused it, and maybe you did contribute. I don't know. I don't even need for you to tell me. All I know is that her decision was her own. She's responsible for it. If something in your actions, you know, stumbled her, caused her to feel, you know, like she wanted to kill herself, well, then maybe you did something wrong, or maybe not. Maybe you were doing a good thing and she just took it that way. I mean, let's face it, sometimes when you break up with somebody, which you have every right to do, and you may do it in the right way, they still are so depressed they don't handle it. All I'm saying is whether you can ask yourself, did I really bring this on? Did I do something I shouldn't have done? Did I sin against her? Did I cause this in some way? Well, if the answer is yes, then repent and say, God, forgive me for that. And then trust that what he said is true. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He forgives your sin. And then don't let the devil after that give you any trouble over it. You know, now, if the answer is no, you didn't really do it. You may examine the situation and say, really, I'm not really responsible for that. So I'm not going to feel guilty about it. I'm not going to let the devil lie to me about it. But, you know, if you do bear some responsibility, there's a good chance there's something you did that was wrong. I mean, I don't know. If that's true, then that's a sin that you need to, like any other sin, need to repent of that. You can't let your emotions drive your life, because in this case, they're about ready to drive you to suicide. You know, that's not safe. Not safe to let your emotions drive you. You need to be aware of reality, and that reality is stated in Scripture. And you can't see it or feel it sometimes. I mean, faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. We put our faith in God's promise. And if he says, I'll forgive you, well, then you have to believe that. And if he forgives you, then you've got no right to hold it against yourself any longer either. So, I mean, you're just allowing yourself to get depressed and condemned unnecessarily. Now, if you weren't a Christian, then I would say what you need to do is, you know, come to Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins. But you are a Christian, so you just need to walk in what you know about this, that God's grace is given to those who humble themselves and repent. And that's really all that anyone can help you with, I think.
I thank you so much for your uplifting answer.
Well, God bless you. I do think that there's a lot of people listening who are praying for you right now. I mean, we got thousands of listeners around the world, and I'm sure that many of them are praying for you right now. But yeah, definitely lay hold of the truth that you know to be true, or at least that the Bible says is true, and you need to know that it's true. And that'll get you through this. You know, God has something for you to do. It's not just that you're supposed to survive until Jesus comes back. And that's why you shouldn't kill yourself. You really have something to do, and you will not be able to do it confidently if you allow yourself to endure condemnation or to welcome condemnation into your heart. Just reject it.
Wow. Thanks so much.
All right, Clint.
Lifting me up a bit from my depression.
Well, thanks for calling. I'm glad you called today.
All right. Have a good day.
God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Eric from Detroit, Michigan. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question regarding a relationship. I'm young, in my 20s. I have a girlfriend right now with, you know, thoughts on marriage and all that we both share. We're both Christians, but we both struggle a lot with just our past relationships that we've had because we've had serious ones that didn't work out. And I guess there's just a lot of shame and guilt regarding that about our past. And just kind of wondering if there was any scripture you could point us towards just to kind of tap into God's grace and just extend that towards each other. And beyond that, maybe some other resources that could be valuable to us.
Well, you know, this is actually not very different in a sense from what I shared with the previous caller, although it's different in circumstance, but different not in principle. If there are things that you and your girlfriend have done in the past in other relationships that were sinful, then of course they need to be repented of and probably have been. And therefore, shame and guilt would not be appropriate. Those, again, are emotions. Shame and guilt are emotions that exist when, you know, when you are not clean. But if you have repented, if you've confessed your sins to God, then you are clean. And he's the one who cleans you. It's not like you have to, you know, arrange somehow to clean up your own past. You can't do that. It says that he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So there's, you know, there's cleanness rather than occasion of guilt. Now, I will say that one of the things that can become a problem in a future relationship where there's been real involved relationships before is jealousy in the future. I mean, a lot of times when people are thinking of getting married, they feel like, you know, jealousy they might have about their spouse's former partners or whatever may not be a problem, but it often is a problem. Now, when I say a problem, I mean, it's certainly an annoyance when it comes to the mind. It can create jealousy, but on the other hand, there's nothing that they can do to change the past, and it's unreasonable. Again, we have to not allow emotions to dominate anything in us, because emotions are not always in touch with reality, and when they are, they still are not necessarily worthy of dictating behavior or relationship dynamics. So, I mean, there are, I would assume that any young couple who's contemplating marriage and where both parties have had serious relationships before, there's going to be the potential for jealousy. And I don't know how that can be helped except to just say, okay, I'm not going to like this whenever it comes to my mind. I'll put it out of my mind as quickly as I can. But I'm just going to have to say it doesn't matter, because if it doesn't matter to God, once you've repented, it doesn't matter to God. Then I can't let it matter to me either. Now, as far as resources go, I would really suggest that you and she might go to my website, and there's some printed resources. Everything's free there. Under topical articles, there's something there called What is Marriage? That I wrote some time ago. And I would think that that would be of help to you. I also have some lectures in a series. The series is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And there's some lectures that touch on marriage there, too, that I would recommend for people planning to get married. As far as other resources, they are myriad. I mean, there's you know, thousands of books out there for people contemplating marriage, and many of them good. I don't know which ones I could say are the best, because I don't read those books very often, but I know there's a lot of good authors out there. As far as the resources I have available, that the article at our website about what is marriage, and then the lectures at my in my series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Some of those, you can tell by their titles, are going to be about marriage. Those would be resources I can recommend.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate the question. I think you've pretty much hit the nail on the head. I think the jealousy issue is the big source of that shame and guilt, like you were saying. So we'll look into those resources. And I just thank you so much for having this resource out there, and you know, the opportunity for people to ask questions. Thank you.
Well, it's great to hear from you, Eric. Thanks for joining us today.
All right, bye.
God bless. All right. Now we have several calls waiting. We're coming up on the bottom of the hour break, which we take every day. And then we have another half hour coming up. So we're not going off the air, so don't go away. But I think I'll just begin this break a little early to do what we normally do, and that is to let you know that the Narrow Path radio broadcast is here for free. We don't even bother you with commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything. Everything on our website is free. We don't have products for sale. We run a lean operation with, it doesn't cost much except what we pay the radio stations. Now, what we pay is, that's pretty much, I mean, at this point for the many stations we're on, we pay about a total of about $60,000 a month, I believe. But that's our whole expenses. We don't have payroll. We don't have anyone paid in this ministry, and we don't have overhead and don't have offices or anything like that. No perks for anyone who works here. It's all volunteers. And therefore, the money that is donated goes directly to buy radio time, and it doesn't get wasted on anything else. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay that money to the radio stations, and the only source of income we have is from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. I just want to remind you, the website's loaded with resources, and they're all free. Thousands of MP3 files that are free and so forth at thenarrowpath.com. You don't have to donate, but you can at the page if you want, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls, as we always do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, feel free to give me a call. Or differences of opinion to balance comment, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Our next caller is Jill from Mountain View, California. Jill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. It's great to talk with you. I love your show.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask your opinion on John MacArthur's understanding of the widow's mite account from Luke 21 and Mark 12, and I'll share it with you.
Okay.
Given the context of the story, which is sandwiched between Jesus' condemnation of Pharisees who devour widows' houses, mm-hmm.
and the Olivet Discourse,
followed, yes, followed by the temple destruction of the temple, mm-hmm. his prediction, he views it as the abuse of vulnerable poor people by a corrupt religious system. And while most teachings praise the widow as a model of generosity, mm-hmm. I think we can see that the story doesn't give the widow's heart motivation, and Jesus isn't praising nor condemning the widow specifically. It's kind of just an observation.
So he's saying that the widow is giving her two mites because the oppressive system of the temple is wringing it out of her, so to speak. It's not necessarily yes. because she's generous, but because the system itself is so exploitive that he or she's deprived of everything she has by them. It's an interesting thought, though I don't know that the thought would hold up under cross-examination for the simple reason, and I'm not opposed to it except that it may not be correct. Jesus definitely did complain about the way the temple system exploited people and took their money and was a den of thieves and so forth. And we know they did so in a lot of different ways, like by changing the money from foreign currency to temple currency at an exorbitant rate of exchange, or by disqualifying certain sacrifices that people brought so that they could sell them one of their own and make some money off them. I mean, this kind of thing was going on. And that is something Jesus denounced. But I don't know that anything in the temple system would require a woman who had two mites, which is two little coins, like pennies, that it would require to put all of it in the temple. I mean, certainly the system required tithes, which would be a tenth. And yet if the woman only had given one of her two mites, she would have given far more than what the temple system was requiring of her. And therefore, she could have kept one for herself. That makes me think that her giving of the two mites, as is generally assumed when people teach on this, was no doubt a voluntary act on her part. I mean, yeah, the temple did exploit people, but I don't know that we should understand that this was a case of that, because I don't know of any temple requirements that would have required a woman to take the last two pennies she had and give them both to the temple. Unless John MacArthur knows something about that, then I'm not going to agree with his interpretation there. I think I probably may know as much about it as he does. I don't know. He might, he could be smarter than me, but I'm pretty familiar with it. So I think that that's probably not what is in mind here. I think that Jesus is commending her because he doesn't say, when she does it, he comments, he doesn't say, look how this woman has been exploited. Hey, look how this woman has been abused. What he said is, she has given more than all the others. Now, that's making a slightly different point, it seems to me. You know, if he was saying everybody is suffering, but she's suffering the most, that's one thing. But when he says she has given more than everybody else, I think that he's pointing out that she's making a greater sacrifice. And again, it's not a sacrifice that the temple required. It seems to me it had to be voluntary. So I'm not going to follow MacArthur on that particular interpretation.
Okay. Thank you for your thoughts on that one.
Okay, Jill. Thanks for your call. Okay. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Travis.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Got a question about gospel music. What do you think about artists saying gospel music making a profit? Because you stated earlier that they should do it for free, I believe. But if they're making money off of gospel music, isn't that good? It's still glorifying God. So how do you feel about that?
Well, I guess I'm just kind of radical, because I think that all ministry, if it is ministry, should be done for free. If something is a business, that's different. I mean, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, but for the first 12 years of that, I had to support myself partially. So I worked part-time in regular kinds of jobs. Now, I got paid for those, and I expected to get paid for those. I mean, those weren't specifically ministry. It was not the ministry of the word, at least. I mean, I could say, and some Christians say, everything you do for Christ is ministry, even in your work. And I could say, okay, I see it that way. But when you're exchanging secular goods and services for money, that's not quite the same thing as selling the word of God or selling spiritual gifts or things like that. At least not in my mind. Now, nobody has to agree with me, obviously, but I do have, yes, my opinion. And my opinion is that if somebody has something spiritual to offer, let them offer it for free. And I can say this. I mean, some people say, don't you understand? These people have to make a living. They have families to support. I understand very well, because I had a family to support, too. I've been in the ministry for 50 years. The last 38 of those, I haven't held any job outside of the ministry. It's been full time, too demanding, and I've never charged. But God has supported me. I mean, that's kind of what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, the truth of the matter is that someone who does ministry on that basis is going to have to settle for slim pickings sometimes, because Paul said, having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. And I will tell you, that was my decision when I decided to live by faith, that I will be content if I only have food and clothing. That's enough. I would like to have more sometimes, and I often have had more, and I certainly have more than that now. But, you know, there have been times I didn't have much more than that. If you're not content, as the Bible says to be, with food and clothing, then you really take a risk by not charging, because sometimes all that God wants to supply for you is food and clothing in some circumstances. So, again, if it depends on how much you want to trust God and be content with what he provides. If a person says, well, I really want to live at a standard of living of my own choosing. I don't want God to choose it for me. I want to decide what kind of standard of living I'll have. Well, then obviously you're going to have to make a business out of your ministry. And I don't honestly prefer that. I would never want to do that. Not because I think people will go to hell for that. I would never want to, my own heart would never enjoy ministry as much if I saw it as a job. It's something you offer out of love to God and as a servant. It's what you do for the body of Christ out of love for them as a servant. And then you just trust that what Jesus said is true. He'll provide. And there are many people who've lived that way. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, and I think he's just paraphrasing what Jesus said, but he said, you know, God's work done God's way will always have God's supply. I think that's absolutely true. George Mueller was one of my heroes, and he supported tens of thousands of orphans without ever charging a penny for anything and just living by faith. I believe that that works because, well, it works for me. Again, those guys had to live in poverty much time, just as I have. I don't now because God has supplied more for me recently. But for, what, 30, 40 years of my ministry, I lived definitely in poverty. And so, you know, it's just, you're asking my opinion. My opinion is, if you've got something that God has given you for the body of Christ, give it to them. Freely you've received, freely give. That's what Jesus said. Okay? And so I believe that. And I will say that is safe. I raised 5 children, so I know what it's like to have a family to support. We never lacked anything. Well, we lacked a lot of luxuries, but we never lacked anything we needed. And so, anyway, if I was a Christian musician, I'd feel the same way. In fact, I used to be a Christian musician back in the 70s. I was in bands, and we were evangelistic, and we wouldn't charge. First time I heard of a Christian musician charging was probably back in 1974. And I thought he backslid. I mean, he was a musician I was well familiar with. But when someone told me he was charging $300 for a concert, I thought, man, the man's backslidden. He sold out to the world. Now, I try to withhold my uncharitable judgments about people now, because I know that a lot of people who receive, who charge for their ministry, they don't know any different. It's just the way things are done in the world. It's the way things are done in the church. It's just something they've never considered doing anything else. It's not that they don't trust God. It's that they never were told that they could or should trust God, you know. So I don't judge anyone, but I still have an opinion about what how things ought to be done. So I've been able all my life to have strong opinions about how things ought to be done without necessarily judging anyone else for having a different opinion about it. A.W. Tozer had a great line in one of his editorials that I read when I was young, and it's always been with me. And he says, when you feel convicted to do something that other people don't, just remember this saying, others may, I cannot. And so others may charge, but I can't, and I'll be happy to stand before God on that basis. I hope they'll be able to stand before God on the basis they follow. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My call is about, I guess it would be about unequally yoked, and the reason why I put it under that caption is because over the years, and even on radio shows and pastors I've worked for and churches I've visited, I've often heard them say that it's not good to be in business with non-believers if you're going to start a business. The big one is relationships, couples should not be unequally yoked if they're dating. And but then the thing that always, I guess, gets me is after they say those things, then the church will say, or the pastor will say, don't forget to invite an unsafe friend to church. And I'm just curious, how does that really work? Isn't that also being unequally yoked if we're inviting unbelievers to be with believers? And I don't know how that works. How is that okay? But then in business and I would agree with those, you know, you should be unequally yoked if you're a Christian. Yeah. You know, I don't understand how that...
Okay, let me address that. It comes from two sides. One is the suggestion, don't forget to invite an unsafe friend to church. I don't think the early church invited unsaved people to their churches. I believe they saw it as a gathering of the body of Christ, where the gifts of the Spirit were there to edify the different members of the body of Christ. I feel like they felt it as a fellowship of the saints, which was badly needed, because probably during the week and other times they're not in their meetings, they're out, surrounded by the world. And they were evangelizing the world. They were out there telling their friends about Jesus. But I don't think they invited their unsaved friends to the church. Once you start doing that, then the church begins to take on a different flavor, and the whole ministry of the church begins to become focused on reaching the unsaved. Well, there's nothing wrong with reaching unsaved people, but if that's what your church meeting is used for, who's going to edify and who's going to disciple the saints? I mean, too many churches, it seems to me, spend their whole Sunday morning service trying to appeal to unbelievers to get saved. And they're sitting in their chairs and their pews in their churches are people who've been Christians for 40 years, and they're still drinking milk because no one's ever caused them to grow up. No one's discipled them. No one's instructed them because the preacher's too busy doing evangelizing. The pastor's not an evangelist. At least Paul, when he listed different ministries, he listed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are different things. Why is the pastor doing the evangelism? Maybe he should get an evangelistic ministry and let someone else pastor who's going to shepherd the sheep and feed the sheep. That's my thought. I don't really know why inviting non-Christians to church is supposed to be a good idea. Why not go out and make your non-Christian friends into Christians and then bring them to the church where they belong?
And when I talk to friends or pastors about it, I've said, well, why aren't we instead inviting them into a kingdom and we're inviting them to church? I don't ever see in Scripture where Jesus sent out the 12 or the 70 or 72 and says, hey, go out and tell them to come to synagogue this Sunday because I'm going to be teaching on Isaiah and they really need to hear it.
You're right.
And,
basically.
And then what they'll...
Bring your friends into the kingdom first. Yeah, bring your friends into the kingdom, then take them to church.
That will be the natural response. They will want to come to church.
Yeah.
The very thing that you desire for them to do will happen if you invite them into a kingdom.
Right, and more than that, they'll have to be baptized in the church in all likelihood. I mean, likely to get baptized somewhere else. So there's a benefit there.
The verse that they'll use against me is they'll say, and I've talked to two different people on this, they'll say, well, in Corinthians, where Paul's talking, he says, you know, he's talking about...
If an unbeliever comes in, yeah. Yeah, well, Paul says you shouldn't all be speaking in tongues without interpretation, because if an unbeliever happens to come in, he'll think you're nuts. And that's true. I mean, they didn't lock the doors to keep the unbelievers out. I'm sure that a lot of Christian people had relatives, spouses, and so forth who were not, or friends who were not Christians, who out of curiosity probably came along to see what was going on. I'm not saying I'm not saying the church should bar the doors from unbelievers. I'm saying the church should be geared for the believer. Basically, the church should be it's a teaching institution. It's a fellowship where Christians minister to one another in the body of Christ. Now, I will say this. I really appreciate Chuck Smith. When I first started going to Calvary Chapel back in 1970, I'd been in a regular church where the pastor did evangelism every Sunday, and every meeting Chuck was doing a Bible study for the believers. What was interesting is there were always a lot of unbelievers there too, because people wanted to bring their friends. And then at the end of the a Bible study that was really geared for Christians, for edifying and building them up, he would then say a few sentences to invite the unbelievers if they wanted to become Christians, and he'd give an altar call, and generally a lot of people would come forward. So, I mean, he didn't tell people to bring their non-saved friends, but they knew that if their non-saved friends came, they would see something of the kingdom of God there.
Right.
In it. But of course, in the Jesus movement, most people just evangelize their friends before bringing them to church. But the truth is that Chuck, I'm not a Calvary Chapel person, but one thing I thought was really positive in, there were many things positive in Chuck Smith's ministry, but one of them was that he ministered every time he preached, he taught for the body. He taught the Bible for the Christians, but he was aware that unbelievers were there, so he didn't end the service without making an appeal to them. So that's one way to kind of handle both situations. Unbelievers, people are accustomed to bringing their unsaved friends to church if they want to get them saved, because most people don't evangelize their friends or don't do it very effectively, so they hope that if I bring them to church, maybe the pastor will be able to do the job. That's not the way things were thought about in the early church, but it is the way things are now. I don't want to be a pastor, but if I were a pastor, I wouldn't be inviting people to invite their non-saved friends. I'd say bring your saved friends, you know, the people who aren't learning anything, you know, we'll disciple these people, you know.
Hey, one last quick question.
Yeah.
Do you think you will ever, let me just say, I love your teaching on Beholding the Glory. I wish everybody could hear that. It is so good. I love it. And do you ever think you'll get around to putting your 8-part series of the Kingdom of God into book form?
Well, right now I am in fact writing a book on the Kingdom of God, and you may know I don't write books very often. The last book I wrote was 8 years ago or something. I'm not really a book author much, but I've been wanting to do a book on the Kingdom of God for a long time, and I actually started this month and I've got it half written. So at least in first
draft.
And it's
on the Kingdom of God?
Yep, it's a book about the Kingdom of God. Now, the Beholding
that
the Glory.
That is so awesome.
Now, the lecture, Beholding the Glory, isn't that part of the series Cultivating Christian Character, as I recall?
It is. And I'm like, how does this even work in here? And I'm so glad it's in there.
Yeah.
Because that teaching and the Kingdom of the God series, I've listened more than any other of your teachings. And I think I think those two topics are so well taught and need to be taught in church. And I tell everybody I get in contact about your Kingdom of God series. And I even approach the gospel totally different as to how I used to do in sharing the Kingdom of God. And
oh, praise God. Well, then you'll be glad to know. I expect
it is so liberating.
Thank you. Well, I expect that the whole book will be done in first draft form by the end of this month. I actually have put all travel and most of my teaching on hold for 3 months to allow me to get this thing done.
That's so awesome. I'm so excited.
All right. Well, you'll be able to get a copy when it's available.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Be blessed.
All right, Timothy. Thank you. God bless you. All right. Bruce from Whittier, California. I bet you thought you weren't going to get on. Go ahead.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I believe it was the second call today, the guy from Hawaii that was thinking about taking his life, and I think all of our listeners on the show should pray for him. Do you recall his name?
It was Clint. It was Clint.
Yeah. Clint. I'm going to pray for you right now, if you're still listening, that trust in Jesus. I know you're going through a tough time right now, but, you know, Christ will wrap his loving arms around him. That call today touched my heart. I had a question, but I'm going to refrain from that question, and I want all the listeners to pray for him that heard his call.
Amen. Okay,
and
Bruce.
I'll let you get to the next caller, Steve.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for your call and for your concern. Sonny from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yes.
I have a question, or not really a question, but could you enlighten us on Satan's early title of being a light bearer?
Well, I might be able to, but and the truth is, I'm not sure that Satan ever was called the light bearer. I realize that the word Lucifer means light bearer, but I'm not sure that Lucifer was ever associated with Satan in the Bible. He has been associated with Satan. Lucifer and Satan have been seen as different names for the devil from very, very early Christian times. And therefore, it's a long-standing tradition that Lucifer is another name for Satan. But in the Bible, the name Lucifer doesn't even appear as a name. The only place you'll find it in the King James Version is in Isaiah 14:12. And the New King James also has it, but most modern translations don't even have the name Lucifer there because it's not really a proper name. It means a light bearer. And Lucifer is from the Latin, Vulgate. It means light bearer, but Jerome, when he made the Vulgate, or I shouldn't say Jerome, but whoever first translated into English, actually, they retained Jerome's word, Lucifer, light bearer, as if it was a proper name. So they didn't translate it. So in Isaiah chapter 14, when the whole chapter was translated into English, the decision was somehow made not to translate the name Lucifer, just leave it there like a name. Now, light bearer is a term that in the passage itself is applied to the king of Babylon. If you look at Isaiah 14, verse 5, it says that the prophecy is uttered to the king of Babylon, and it is him who to whom it is said, "How are you fallen from heaven, O light bearer, son of the dawn? You're the one who wanted to rise up, you know, above the stars of heaven," and so forth. This is a reference to the history of Babylon in the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel is the beginning of Babylon, and Babel, of course, they wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens and so forth. So this ambition to be above the stars of God, to be, you know, to be like God. Many earthly kings have had the desire to be like God, and the king of Babylon, one of them. And so Lucifer is not really a proper name. At least there's no reason to think of it as a proper name. It isn't in the Hebrew. In fact, the word Lucifer isn't in the Hebrew because it's not a Hebrew word. It's a Latin word. So, the identification of Lucifer and Satan is simply a tradition that has no basis in Scripture. You will not find the name Lucifer twice in any Bible. It's not found at all in most modern translations, but the older Bibles that do use the word Lucifer have it only one time, and that's in the prophecy addressed to the king of Babylon, which is Isaiah 14, and it's in verse 12. So, I don't know that Satan was ever a light bearer. I don't know that the Bible ever would give any information to that effect. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That doesn't sound very light-giving. And in 1 John 3:8, it says that the devil sinned from the beginning. So as far as we know about the beginning of Satan, he was a murderer and a sinner. We don't know anything before that, nothing in the Bible anyway. A lot of traditions have the early church fathers, and also if you go back to the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book, you find this kind of teaching. But honestly, I can't support it just because I can't find it in the Bible. Sorry to say, and I guess we'll leave you with that rather surprising, I suppose, answer. I appreciate your calling. I'm sorry I can't do better in answering the question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. As I said, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's a ton of resources and all of them free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and every weekday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.